Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. Peace be with you, he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. Peace be with you, he said again. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Then he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound.
If the gospel the other week seemed circular, this week's seemed to belong to that theory of circular time, which was popular with many 20th century writers. We've all had the feeling on occasions that we've been there before, but can't explain why. J.B. Priestley prefaced his play I Have Been Here Before, on that very theme, with these lines by Dante Gabriel Rossetti.
I have been here before, but when or how I cannot tell. I know the grass beyond the door, the sweet, keen smell, the sighing sound, the lights around the shore.
And what's this got to do with our gospel? Nothing really, except that we have been there before, 6 weeks ago, on the second Sunday after Easter, when we heard these same words from chapter 20 of St. John's Gospel. The occasion where our Lord breathed on the apostles, saying, Receive the Holy Spirit, was the evening of the first Easter Sunday, but is known as the Pentecost of St. John. We might call it the Little Pentecost. During his farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit 5 separate times. It's hardly surprising, then, that he should wish to honour that promise at the first possible opportunity. We read in the liturgical year,
According to John, Christ had already filled his disciples with the Holy Spirit on Easter.
John's Pentecost has not always been given this emphasis, reserved usually for the occasion described in Acts by Luke, according to which we read,
On this day occurred the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which must be regarded as the real fruit of the Paschal mystery.
The name Pentecost, which is simply Greek for 50th, was given by the Jews to the Feast of Weeks, celebrated in thanksgiving for the wheat harvest, 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later, it was linked with the covenant on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it became one of the feasts commemorating the history of Israel's salvation. And we read that Pentecost for Christians is
to be regarded as the crowning close to the Easter season. The coincidence of the Pentecostal event in Jerusalem with the Jewish feast of Weeks of Pentecost is an unmistakable sign that Christians are the new covenanted people and that the church is the first fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery.
There's one characteristic of the Spirit which is to be found throughout Scripture. For in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for Spirit as for breath and wind. The mighty wind of Pentecost and the breath of Jesus on the apostles on Easter evening are both the Spirit. When Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he used the image of the wind.
The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit.
The old version of this verse from John ran thus.
The Spirit breatheth where it will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit is the most difficult of the three persons of the Trinity to explain to a child. But if we were to talk about the wind, it would be simple. Children are fascinated by the wind. As a tiny child, Thomas Merton, who was born in France, was heard by his mother saying at the window, "Monsieur Wind, what's he say?" and then answering his own question with a long, drawn-out "woo." And Robert Louis Stevenson, in A Child's Garden of Verses, has the child talking to the wind.
I saw the different things you did, but always you yourself you hid. I felt you push, I heard you call, I could not see yourself at all.
And my own granddaughter Laura, 7-year-old, wrote this poem about the wind. The wind can twirl. The wind can be strong. The wind can be wild. The wind can take long. The wind can be rushing. The wind can be a blob of snow. The wind can be stamping like a band. The wind can be slow. The wind can be gentle. The wind can be flat. The wind can be thin. The wind can be like a sleeping cat. But even adults can succumb to the enchantment of the wind, as this extract from Roger Ascham's Toxophilus shows. Ascham was tutor to Queen Elizabeth I and secretary to both her and Mary Tudor. Toxophilus, Lover of the Bow, was a defence of archery, published in 1545, and it has been model for many later books because of its pure English style.
To see the wind with a man his eyes, it is impossible. The nature of it is so fine and subtle. Yet this experience of the wind had I once myself, and that was in the great snow that fell 4 years ago. That morning the sun shone bright and clear. The wind was whistling aloft and sharp according to the time of the year. The snow in the highway lay loose and trodden with horse feet. So as the wind blew, it took the loose snow with it and made it so slide upon the snow in the field, which was hard and crusted by reason of the frost overnight, that thereby I might see very well the whole nature of the wind as it blew that day. And I had a great delight and pleasure to mark it. Sometime the wind would carry the snow as far as I could see. Another time the snow would blow over half the field at once. Sometime the snow would tumble softly. By and by it would fly wonderful fast. And this I perceived also, that the wind goeth by streams, and not whole together. For the one would stand still when the other flew apace, and so continue sometimes swiftlier, sometimes slowlier, sometimes broader, sometimes narrower, as far as I could see. Nor it flew not straight, but sometime it crooked this way, sometime that way, and sometime it ran around about in a compass, and sometime the snow would be lift clean from the ground up into the air, and by it would all be clapped to the ground, as though there had been no wind at all. Straightway it would rise and fly again. And again I should hear the wind blow in the air, when nothing was stirred at the ground. And when all was still where I rode, not very far from me, the snow should be lifted wonderfully. This experience made me more marvel at the nature of the wind than it made me cunning in the knowledge of the wind.
Perhaps we have become more cunning in the knowledge of the wind than the Elizabethans. But when we hear of tornadoes and hurricanes, it doesn't seem as if we've managed to harness the wind to any great extent. As Matthew Arnold wrote,
"Nature with equal mind sees all her sons at play, sees man control the wind sweep man away."
Certainly the wind can be gentle and caressing, cool and refreshing, invigorating, and many other positive things. It can be the answer to a sailor's prayer when becalmed. It can produce music in the Aeolian harp. But its destructive power distinguishes it from the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is only and always a wind of love, as Dominican Father Timothy McDermott has called it.
Perhaps the image we should have in our minds is that last breath of Jesus on the cross, with which, as he died, he breathed forth life to the world. From that moment, a wind of love, God's love for men, is blowing through the world. Jesus himself breathed it into his disciples on Easter Sunday, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On Pentecost Sunday, it escaped into the whole earth with a sound like that of a mighty wind. Or we can think of it as the wind left in his wake by Christ as he departed to his Father, a wind which is already blowing us to follow him through resurrection to eternal life. Isn't this a fine image for our whole Christian life? We are like birds who need a wind to soar on, and at the same time, by soaring on the invisible wind, make it visible to the world. The Spirit blows through our hearts, and we, by responding to it, make it present to everyone else.
We're often told these days to be open to the Spirit. And it's not always easy to see how, especially if, as another priest of our day writes, it combines emptiness and yearning and muddle. But he assures us the simple acceptance of the Spirit means that you can sense the Spirit using your mood or state, even when you can feel nothing but aridity and boredom. With such a challenge facing us, we can only pray, as Cristina Rossetti did, to the Holy Spirit, who is light, to enlighten us, fire of love to enkindle us, Lord and giver of life to live in us, bestower of sevenfold grace to replenish us.
As the wind is thy symbol, so forward our goings. As the dove, so launch us heavenwards. As water, so purify our spirits. As a cloud, so abate our temptations. As dew, so revive our languor. As fire, so purge our dross.
And if we should need comfort, we might turn to the words of Robert Herrick in his Litany to the Holy Spirit, a veritable appeal to the Comforter.
In the hour of my distress, when temptations me oppress, and when I my sins confess, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When I lie within my bed, sick in heart and sick in head, and with doubts discomforted, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the house doth sigh and weep, and the world is drowned in sleep, yet mine eyes the watch do keep, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When God knows I'm tossed about, either with despair or doubt, yet before the glass be out, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the judgment is revealed, and that opened that was sealed, when to thee I have appealed, sweet Spirit, comfort me.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. Good morning, Joan. Welcome back.
Well, it's good to be here as usual. Another week just flies by. It's been actually fairly quiet.
It's been quiet, although interesting because of the trip, right? To Croatia.
Because the Pope's trip to Croatia, he was, you know, kind of before a trip, he's always preparing speeches, looking them over, obviously, when it's a language that is not his native German. And
although I heard him speak Croatian.
Yes,
did you hear that, Joan?
Yes, he was really, really amazing. And he speaks Croatian at the Wednesday audiences. You'll in the language greetings. That's
I was
one
impressed.
Of the, yes, that's one of the. You know, I think he continues to surprise a lot of people with a lot of these trips requiring other languages other than the Italian, which he's been speaking for, you know, decades, and his native German. And people have heard him speak English and beautiful French, as a matter of fact. And then when he throws himself into Polish or Croatian or something. So the trip dominated. That was a weekend trip to Croatia. He was basically mainly in the capital of Zagreb. And the days after the trip were fairly quiet, but he did speak about it at the Wednesday audience. And we're actually gearing down pretty much in the Vatican. About the last couple weeks in June, you know, your activities are fewer. People begin to take vacations, although most of those will be taken in the Curia in July and August. The Pope himself will go away.
Do you know where he's going this year, Joan?
This year he's going to do what he did last year, and that is go to Castel Gandolfo in July, probably the 7th, 8th, 10th, something like that. I don't know the date yet. And then he'll spend, you know, 14, 15, 16 days there without any appointments, any audiences. That'll be real downtime.
Right.
And then he'll remain there, of course, in August and then September, except for the trip at the end of September to his native Germany, which
That's
I'll
right.
be talking about in a minute. And in the August portion, September portion of the trip, that's when he does have occasional audiences or groups come in the evening, and there's mini concerts at Casa
right.
Gandolfo. So there are still some activities in those months. And then he's come back and forth by helicopter often for the Wednesday audiences. The Angeluses are usually held at Castel Gandolfo in the courtyard of the Papal Palace. So that's whatever's on his agenda is on our agenda
right,
as well.
Right.
Not that we're physically there, which would be very lovely. I don't know if our listeners have ever, they've probably seen a few images, but mainly close-ups of the Pope at Castel Gandolfo, but the villa itself is very historical. The town is beautiful and small. The property on which the villa lies overlooks Lake Albano, which is a once upon a time volcano.
Okay.
It's now dormant.
And there's a lovely farm.
Oh, there's a beautiful farm.
Yeah.
Actually, the farm is like 27 acres hectares of the, Vatican II, as John Paul loved to call it, Castel Gandolfo. Vatican II is 55 hectares. I'm not very good at converting that into acres. And here where we are, Vatican City, is 44 hectares. So
so it's actually larger.
It is larger than Vatican City, which is interesting. And so I do know that 44 hectares is 108.7 acres. So 55, well, you know, the listeners can do the math.
Yes, let's not do the math.
Yeah. You know, it's a wonderful place. It's small, it's intimate, it's relaxing, it's quiet. It's really where all of us would love to be on a vacation.
On a hot summer.
On a hot summer day where it's a little cooler.
It
exactly.
Is.
So, but I think getting back to Croatia, it was an intense trip because it really was only one night and not even, you know, 48 hours. But it was only one city. The Holy Father met, as he does on most of his trips, of course, he met with the religious. He said Mass. The Mass was for the first annual Catholic Croatian families
right.
meeting, and that was the purpose of his trip. So Mass, he met with the young people, he met with bishops, priests, religious. He celebrated Vespers. It was a very intense time that he was there. And it was interesting. He spoke on the plane, of course, he was interviewed. And when I say interviewed with Pope Benedict, what they are doing is the journalists submit questions to Father Lombardi. I don't know who actually chooses the final ones, but there are only three questions that are then asked of the Holy Father. So he was asked on the plane about previous trips to Croatia. And I think we should mention this was his first one as Pope, but his third trip. He had been there on two previous occasions as a cardinal. He went once for the funeral of a cardinal, and then he visited again at the invitation of Cardinal Seppier's personal secretary, and he took part in a Marian shrine and different events with that shrine. And so he explained his other trips. Then he mentioned, in answer to a question of Croatia maybe soon joining the other countries, I think there's 26
in
now.
In the European Union.
In the European Union, you know, more or less, is there a message of encouragement to the Croatians? They didn't ask Holy Father for his opinion, but do you have a message of encouragement? And he said, obviously, Croatia, and he repeated this a number of times while he was actually in the country. He said, Croatia is a people who are at the center of Europe and of its history and of its culture. And I think in this sense, it's logical, right, and necessary they join the European Union. But the Pope said he could kind of understand those who were hesitant because there's those who fear an overly powerful centralized bureaucracy.
So he did give his backing, though, to...
So he did. He definitely gave his backing, but he said he could understand any hesitation on anyone's part for that. And then they asked about Cardinal, I've never been sure how to pronounce his name. I think most people say Stepanak, and when would he be canonized? He's a blessed. He was kind of a thorn in the side of the Yugoslav authorities for many, many years, and it was a point of contention between the Holy See and when Yugoslavia existed. So there was no answer when, you know, what date or when will he be canonized. But the Holy Father highlighted a lot of his trip Wednesday at the general audience.
He always does that, actually, when he comes back, doesn't he? He thinks back and thanks people for having accompanied him with their prayers.
Well, it's really good. I think John Paul always did that. He may have instituted this practice, I don't know, but of dedicating the Wednesday audience after a trip to that trip to tell the people, and then have a summary of that in all of the six major languages that will be summarized at a catechesis. And I really, if I had to, you know, say the Holy Father had a focus other than the families, because that was the purpose of his trip, but they were at the center of families, traditional marriage between a man and a woman, and the protection and defense of life were at the forefront of practically everything that he said, whether it was to young people and whether it was directly to married couples at the Sunday Mass. The Pope explained Wednesday in the audience that at Sunday's Mass for families, he said, I had the chance to emphasize the gift and commitment of communion in the church, as well as to encourage married couples in their mission. And then, of course, he described the situation we're living in today. He said, in our days, while there are unfortunately a growing number of separations and divorces, the faithfulness of married couples has become a meaningful witness of Christ's love that allows them to live in marriage for what it is, the union of a man and a woman who, with Christ's grace, love one another and help one another for their entire lives, in joy, in sorrow, in health, and in sickness. So pretty well summing up the vows taken at most marriages. And the Pope, even when he met later with the young people, encouraged them, obviously, on this path as well. And
he also spoke of the growing materialism, which is another subject that he often highlights, isn't it?
Materialism, if you had to choose probably five or six words to describe the issues that are key to Benedict XVI, it would be the secularism, it would be relativism, it would be then on the positive side, emphasizing the positive, of families, marriage and life.
And communications and as defense well. Of he life. Talks of communications a lot, doesn't he?
Well, Sunday was, I've forgotten what number, but I believe it was World
Communication Day.
One, he's aware of all the new media.
Right.
And he's aware that, like anything in life, the new social media can be used for tremendous good, and they can also be used to propagate bad messages and perhaps even evil. So, you know, to the list I just mentioned, I think I would have to weave in another word, another issue very close to the Holy Father's heart, as it was to John Paul's, and that is the de-Christianization of Europe, his emphasis on the Christian roots of Europe, which, as we know, years ago when they were, right. not that many years ago when they were writing the European Constitution, they didn't even want to put in the word Christian in the preamble.
But they did.
And they did, finally, yes. because two countries, if I'm not mistaken, it was Poland and Ireland, said, no, we're not going to sign this. And it had to be unanimous. So that was really wonderful of those two countries. But the Pope did say, relative to, again, this theme close to his heart, he said, in Europe today, the nations of firm Christian tradition have a special responsibility to defend and promote the value of the family based on marriage, which continues to be crucial both in the educational as well as in the social arena. And he said this message, linking it to the country which he was visiting, he said this message has a special importance for Croatia with its rich spiritual, cultural, and ethical heritage as it is preparing to enter the European Union. And I don't think we've said up to this point this morning that I think it's 89-90% of Croatians are Catholic. A
right.
very, very strong mm-hmm. Christian mm-hmm. Christian heritage, and which the Holy Father was stressing. And it's funny, it'll be very interesting, speaking of papal trips, because yesterday I dedicated my blog to, I said, papal trips past and present. So past meaning the just concluded Croatia trip, and then future trips, actually not present, but future trips, his trip to Germany, and you've got a whole different situation.
Which is in September,
in
isn't
in
it?
In Germany, September 22nd to 25th, and he will be in Berlin. He will be at the end, I think it is, in his native Bavaria. He's going to be in Erfurt. And there's a English language paper in Germany called The Local, and it did a report, I think it was Tuesday or so, that Pope Benedict's visit to his native Germany in late September is booking out, as they call it, with one church service already oversubscribed. And, you know, here we are early June, by eager Catholic worshipers and more than 120,000 tickets requested for the five public events. Now, interestingly enough, Germany, you know, is a country that many people, because of the scandals there, are looking at contributing to their church, looking at even going to church. And so you've got a huge crisis there for the Pope in his native Germany. And this visit, it'll be his third as Pope, but his first state visit. But the other two visits the Pope made, of course, were in 2005, months after being elected. He was there in the summer for World Youth Day, and then he went to his native Bavaria in September 2006, and that was a wonderful trip. So interesting trip being, you know, planned for Germany. And as far as I know, except for the Holy Father going to San Marino on June 19th, and there's
That's right.
that period of relaxation, rest. Summertime, and working more on his books for a third volume of Jesus of
Jesus.
Nazareth and so forth.
Thank you very much.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.